like to continue along the line that I've been talking on of late, and that is the way that God is to be worshipped. We certainly can worship God and praise Him individually in our homes, in some solitary place, out in nature. We can worship Him as we're doing our jobs. There's no limit as to being able to worship Him. But among those, God has ordained and decreed that He is to be worshipped in His church. And that's what I want to think about this morning. The church, its beauty, and some things that the Old Testament scriptures especially have to say about it. I'd like to begin with the 122nd Psalm. Psalm 122, and especially the first two verses. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That's a person who had no doubt needed to go there. A person who wanted to worship. And someone else came along and said, let us go. Now that could be a great signal to us that we should say to someone else, let us go. You know, it's not so inspiring to us to hear someone say, there's a good church over there you ought to go to. But it's going to get more results if we say, come go with us to church this Sunday. One of the things spoken in the 22nd chapter of Revelation that we just discussed some recently in our private meetings in our home on Sunday night, one of the sayings or one of the expressions in that last chapter, verse 17, said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Now the rest of it says, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But what I wanted to call out to your attention is, and let him that heareth say, come. If you're able to hear yourself, then it's right that you should say to others, come. One of the greatest blessings in the life of that man that we called Nathanael, that we read about in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, was that Philip found him and said to him, come, and he described Jesus to him. He wanted him to come and see Jesus and hear Jesus. He felt like there would be an advantage to him in doing that. But he told where Jesus was from. And Nathanael's attitude was poor at this time. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's just staggering to me to think about, that we can really feel like a good person has to come from a good section of town or a good section of the country. Not realizing that God can turn the worst into good. God can turn the blackest heart to himself and cause that one to love him and can wash him up and clean him up and make something good out of something that looks worthless. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip's answer was, come and see. I was glad when they said, come and let us go to the house of the Lord. Come and see. Well, Nathanael did come, and Nathanael did see. And when he saw Jesus, and Jesus saw him, Jesus saw him coming and said, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Well, that struck Nathanael, got his attention, and he responded by saying, "Whence knowest thou me?" He didn't think he knew this man. But then Jesus said something to him that made him know that he did know him. He said, "Before Philip called thee," before the preacher got there, "before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And then Nathanael's response was, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art our Lord." He is the one Nathanael had been searching for, because he knew that experience which he had had under the fig tree was only known to one being, that was to God. The fact that Jesus knew that caused Nathanael to know that he was God. So there can be a great influence and effect in people's lives when we would be so bold as to say, "Come and let us go into the house of the Lord." Now I want to go to the book of Isaiah, and in the second chapter, I'd like to read a few verses. As always is the case, I have several passages of Scripture that I want to refer to in preaching, but I hardly ever get to all of them. And this one is of that nature that it can just grow when you get into it. And it'll be hard to get out of this chapter, at least the first four verses of it. The second chapter of Isaiah. It said, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now this is it. This is that word. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." I especially enjoy expounding upon the last days, because in my opinion, the last days have been going on ever since Jesus appeared on the earth. The Bible said he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared in the end of the world. That's been 2,000 years ago, and it was the end of the world then. It's still the end of the world. Of course, it was the end of the Jewish age, but it was also relatively near the end of the world. Let us look again in the book of 1 John, chapter 2 of 1 John, and read verse 18. That lets us know that this was also... again, let us know that this was the end of the age or the end of the world. "Little children, it is the last time." This was the Apostle John, and said, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So there are people who are getting rich today telling folks that as soon as the Antichrist comes, we will know that it's the last days, and scare folks half to death about the Battle of Armageddon and so on. Well, those things have already been, and the last days have been in effect since Christ came, and the Antichrist has already appeared. Even as he was speaking, they were in the world. So when it said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," he's not speaking of a time when Christ shall come back to earth and reign in person on the earth and sit in in David's seat in Jerusalem. God in Christ has already been sitting in David's seat. I want you to see the church. And in order for you to see the church, you must understand that this is the kingdom of Christ. If you think there is yet to come a time when Christ is going to appear on the earth and in person and sit for 1,000 years and rule as an earthly monarch, as long as you think that, you'll never see the church properly. You won't see it high and lifted up as you ought to see it. You won't see it as the mountain of the Lord's house as you ought to see it. But you'll be robbing the church and applying things that belong to the church to that age which you think is yet to come. But when you get it firmly fixed in your mind that this is the age that was to come, this is the time of the kingdom of Christ. As he said in Luke 16 and 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It began with John, and people have been pressing into it ever since. And the more you see that, the more glorious the church will appear to you. The more you'll be able to praise God in it. I wanted to show that Jesus has already been sitting in David's seat for a long time. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, let us read a little bit of Peter's sermon on that day. Starting with verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. It's getting interesting, isn't it? He would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the rest. How can we apply it otherwise? It's so clear and so plain that he, seeing that Christ was to be raised up to sit on David's throne, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That's when he was raised up. And that's when he began to sit on David's throne. It's clear. It's clearly proven that that's what he has in mind. And seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So that was the beginning of his reign. It shall come to pass in the last days, going back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It's above the hills. It's in the top of the mountains. Among all of the institutions of men, the church is at the top. In the top of the mountains. We love for people to unite with the church. We love to see people baptized. But I tell you, if you feel like uniting with the church and being baptized is stepping down, you're not ready for that experience. You're not ready. And I would highly urge you not to unite with the church. Not make any effort to, unless you feel like you're going up. When you can feel like you're going up to the top of the mountain, and you're raised up to sit together in a heavenly place in Christ, then that's a different situation. It shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, meaning Gentiles, which had not known the beauties of the service of God before. Up until this time, it had been with the Israelites. But now it has been opened unto all nations. And it's wonderful to me that it is. It's wonderful that the gospel now can be preached and the church doors are opened to any person who is qualified for membership in it. And it said, and many people shall go and say, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The house of God. How do we know that the house of God and the church of God are the same? I'm telling you that the prophet Isaiah was predicting the coming of the church. I'm telling you that the thing spoken of there in Isaiah was a prediction of the church. How do I know that? Because of plain, simple language in the New Testament. And I call your attention now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 tells us what the house of God is. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. What is the house of God? Read on. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, my friends, how important is it? It is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the way the church is going to, that's the way the truth is going to be propagated in the world. The church is going to have it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It didn't say that truth is the pillar and ground of the church. It is not that the church grows from truth. It is that truth grows from the church. God has loved his church and has so preserved it that it shall have the truth. It is the pillar and ground of it. We'll expect to find the truth there. It will be there. Now let's go back and look at it at that fourth verse in the second chapter of Isaiah. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And you say, I shouldn't have read that verse. Because that turns upside down everything we'd read and applied to the church. Because we clearly see that weapons of war are still being formed on every hand. Well, let's examine it and read it carefully and understand that it is in the church that people learn not to fight. It is in the church that we learn where real peace comes from. You see, Jesus taught his own disciples. When Peter thought that they had to fight, oh, Peter just couldn't hardly stand it when they came to take Jesus by force. And he, feeling that he was one of his disciples, he should fight for him. So he jerked out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. What did Jesus do? Did he say, oh, Peter, you're on the right side. You're going at it right. You're going to have to fight if you're in my kingdom. He picked up the ear and put it back on, and it grew back. And he explained that his kingdom was not of that sort. His kingdom is not one that people fight for with literal physical weapons. His kingdom is one where peace is of a different kind. He didn't come to send world peace. He will never send world peace so that people, wicked people, will be at peace with one another. But the kind of peace he came to send is peace in the heart when one obeys the Lord. Now in the book of Matthew, he explains that he said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now he's talking about world peace. He's talking about national peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And he said, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. A man's foes, his enemies, will be those of his own household. Fathers will be turned against daughters and mothers against sons and so on down the line. And what did he mean by that? He said, he came that's the way it would be. That's so different to what people tell us generally today. But he said, I came that's the way it would be. What do you mean? He means that I'm going to require for people to follow me for them to leave those who are the nearest to them by the ties of nature. In other words, when God calls upon us to take up our cross and follow him, he doesn't say it's all right for you to consider the flesh first. He doesn't say talk it over with mama, talk it over with daddy, and be sure that you have their go ahead before you do anything. Jesus is the ultimate authority in our lives, and his word ought to be sufficient. If he said go, we should be ready to go. And sometimes when you do go, I've known it to be true in many cases, that when you do go, there will be a cross to bear. I've had a little class going on here at in the dining room this week in connection with my secular work, and one of these young men in the class told me about a very touchy situation in his life. He had been going with this girl for over 2 years, and they had finally decided that all they could be was friends because they were of completely different religious persuasions. And it was impossible for them to work it out. For them to work it out would be a compromise on both parts. And so they had decided to be friends. But he let me know that he loved her and wanted to marry her and would give anything in his possession to be able to marry her. But I tell you, friends, I feel like they're using good judgment to back off and look close. If we have to compromise our service to God in order to marry someone, how can we expect God's blessings upon that marriage? There's going to be problem. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be one pulling one way and one another. And it's going to be as though a sword pierced you through if you are in that situation. But when we are willing to follow our Lord, there's going to be peace in our hearts. The war is going to be reduced. I think this verse teaches more than this too. I think this verse also teaches that as the church promotes itself in the world, as the church grows in the world, the Bible said in the New Testament, Christ Jesus himself said, the church is to be the light of the world. And as the church takes its rightful place in the world today, the gospel will be preached and people will learn how to get along in the world. We are better off today for such men in American history as George Washington. George Washington was not a primitive Baptist, not in the real sense of the word, but he was baptized by an old Baptist preacher. Now, that's a little bit questionable. I don't mean that he was baptized is questionable, but I mean the way he was baptized is questionable. He was baptized by Elder John Gano, who was an old Baptist preacher, who was a chaplain in the service. But Washington, I know, heard some good preaching. He heard enough preaching that he wanted to be baptized by this dear man of God. And I'm glad that we have had such men. I'm glad we've had men like John Leland, that powerful old Baptist preacher. If you want to know a little about John Leland, I'll loan you one of my books that I've had republished for you. Read what it has to say about John Leland. John Leland was a man that didn't apologize for the gospel and for the church of the living God, but insisted that even the laws of this great land be laws that would be good for the church to live under. We can give credit to John Leland for that First Amendment to the Constitution, which says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Thomas Jefferson was a man that attended primitive Baptist churches and felt that the government of the United States would do well to pattern their government after the conferences that were held in primitive Baptist churches. Abraham Lincoln. Oh, I know it's taken a long time for us Southerners to have a great deal of appreciation for Abraham Lincoln, but after all, he did a great and noble work as president of these United States. And I'm glad, personally, that we don't have slavery today. And I'm glad that we had such a man at our helm who was rocked in an old Baptist cradle and whose father was the clerk of Little Pigeon Church, which is now preserved in Lincoln Memorial Park near Springfield, Illinois. We have had men who have known something about the truth. I'm glad for old Sam Rayburn that when he got ready to join the old Baptist church, took off his shoes and walked down the aisle barefooted because he said, "This is holy ground I'm walking on." I'm glad, brethren and sisters, that we've had great men who have known something about the church, and our country is built upon that. And we are largely what we are today as a country because of such powerful influence of such godly men. Yes, as the gospel is preached in the world today, it's going to be a better world. And to the extent the gospel is preached, men are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That should give us a great, urgent, and zealous desire to see the church promoted. I tell you, we ought to be promoting it. Anybody can run it down. Anybody can talk about it and criticize it and cause people to think little of it. But it's not everyone who can rise to the high position of being an ambassador for it, speaking well of it, and explaining away its faults and credit it to the natural man. I know we have natural men in the church, men and women who have natural desires. I don't expect anything else, and you shouldn't expect anything else. We have fleshly people who have fleshly desires, but at the same time, in those fleshly bodies is something precious and wonderful. Inside those bodies are the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. Inside those bodies really dwells the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Our hope is Christ formed in us, the hope of glory. The Bible said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwells in you, and you're not your own." So there's something wonderful. I don't care how despiteful your old carnal nature may be. If you're a child of God, you have something wonderful inside of you, and we need to look on that side of people.
Well, let's go to another one. Let's go back to Psalms again in the 48th Psalm. In the 48th Psalm, I'd like to read verses 2 and 12. And I also want to read the first verse in leading into this. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. If you've come here this morning, brethren and sisters, feeling like the church is ordinary and is just one of the other women, you know, like it says in Isaiah, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach among men. If you feel like the church is just one of those other women, oh, you need to reconsider and get it fixed in your mind that this says beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Appreciated so much Brother Harrison's prayer and referring even to this passage and others. What a great shadow he is, as of a great rock in a weary land. This is where we find that shadow and that covert. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And then verse 12 that said, walk about Zion. Walk about it. And go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. That means count the towers. That's where a bank teller comes from. Teller means a counter. And when it says tell, it means count the towers. Count the many times that you have been lifted up to sit in a high place in the church of God. As Paul expressed it, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's one of the towers. Oh, how many times have we been in the tower when we come to the church feeling low, feeling like an outcast, feeling like a bum, feeling like no one cares, and the very first thing is someone like Sally Cooper comes and throws their arms around you, and other people let you know they're glad to see you and they consider you one of them. And you hear the gospel preached and you hear such words as Jesus saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And oh, you talk about a high place. We can't help but be in a high place. That's the mountains of the Lord's house. Walk about it. Count the towers. If you haven't been in one of those towers, you need to get there. You need to get there. You need to pray for God to show you what those towers are. Oh, brethren, there have been times that I've been in the tower so highly, as I've expressed to you before. Sometimes the solemn feeling of God's Holy Spirit is so profound and so pronounced that I don't even like to get involved in light conversation after the service. Sometimes, brethren, if I could have my way about it, it would be understood. I would quietly step out the side door without speaking to anyone and drive off quietly, where I could try to retain that as long as possible. The city of the living God. Count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Mark ye well her bulwark. A bulwark is like a fort. And when I think of this, I think of the old fort that would be built by the pioneers as they were making their westward trek to fortify themselves against the enemies, the Indians, and other enemies, the wild beasts and so on. They would build their fort. The church serves as a fort
to God's people. The enemy is out there on every hand. So many times today, we don't recognize those enemies. They come to us in disguises. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, and it can get in so subtly and so slowly
that we don't, you know, it's like putting a frog in water. Well, a frog likes water, and you can set it on the stove and gradually begin to heat it up, and the frog will sit there until he dies. But you put a frog in hot water, and he'll jump out. But you see, the devil knows just how to gradually soak us in until we get to where we're not even offended at many things that we ought to be offended at. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it unto the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Yes, we need to tell it to the generations following. We need to let our little ones know something about what the church means to us. Then I want to go to the back to Isaiah again, and this time in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah. And the 30 and the 20th verse and the 21st. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 20 and 21. Look upon Zion. Look upon it. We're invited by God who inspired the Bible. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, the city of our solemn meetings. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Now he was speaking there of Zion and Jerusalem, even in the type we are experiencing it today in the substance. We have the real thing. They had the shadow. We have the substance. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. You believe in church succession? This teaches church succession, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. God is in such control in the world that the church is going to stand. Oh, I know we can hear. I know our preachers try to scare us sometimes, and we need to be scared, and we need to be prodded, and telling us that the church is going down today. We have less members today than we had a few years ago, and I'll be honest and say the church may go completely down in our area. It might, but I tell you, the church is not going down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, and not one of the cords thereof shall ever be broken. When the Lord comes back to earth again, he'll find his kingdom here. He'll find grace being preached, because he's going to continue to put it into his hearts. He's going to write it in their hearts and in their minds. And they're going to know there is a God in heaven. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. You can't get into this mechanically. You can't manufacture this situation. You can only be taken into it by the grace of God. No galley with oars, neither gallant ship. It must be something that God brings us into. And when he does, what a grand place it is, a broad river and stream. He will be that to us. He has promised to be that to us. He has kept his promises. We have had many, many martyrs in our background in the past, many martyrs. But we have the dying testimony of those martyrs that say, I would gladly do it again. I regret that I only have one life to give and that sort of thing. May God's blessings be upon you. May he thrill your hearts today. May you be excited about being a part of the kingdom of God in our age. It's something to be excited about. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we have earned it in once in any sense of the word. But God, for some reason or other, has seen fit to love us, to bring us out of a death in sin, to a life in Christ, to give us a good hope through grace, to bring us to a knowledge of the truth, to bring us to other brethren and sisters of like precious faith. And what a wonderful thing that it has been and is in our lives. And there's where we are to worship, in the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I've only really gotten started, but I must close now and beg an interest in your prayer.
Call for the selection of the hymn.
296.
Brother, as I mentioned earlier, Brother Moore has indicated already that he wanted to unite, and we'll ask him to come as we sing, and also if there should be others here that would like to follow the burden of your heart to obey the Lord. Bring honor and glory to his great name who has done so much for us. You too come and let it be known while we stand and sing number 296.
Oh, how happy are they who their Savior